The last 3 weeks we've looked at three psalms that dealt with the ministry of Jesus as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd, and as the chief shepherd. And beginning tonight in Psalm 25, we look at a group of 15 psalms, not all tonight of course, but a group of 15 psalms that deal with the subjects of restoration, of justification. And we're going to be looking at some very practical things that were going on in the life of David. We're going to see that these things throughout these next 15 psalms, this section of the psalms, also applies to the nation Israel in the last days. And we're going to find, as always, that these things will apply to us. They'll apply to each of us tonight. As all scriptures given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We're told that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if I were to ask you, strange noise, did you hear it? Bugging me, but I can live with it. If I were to make this statement, let's see if you agree or disagree. Well, it stopped whatever it was. What if you heard somebody say, one of the most foolish things we do as Christians is pray? Would you agree with that or would you disagree? You disagree, right? You'd say, oh, prayer isn't foolish at all. But what if we were to add to that, one of the most foolish things we do as Christians is pray because we don't pray believing God will answer our prayers? Then we'd all agree. And the reality is that much of our prayer time and much of our prayer life is hindered because we really don't expect God to do anything. We know He's there. We know He listens. We know the Bible teaches that He'll answer and that He'll do something. But there's this gap that somehow develops in the practical part of our life that says, though we know God's out there, that we know He's a loving God, that we know He's listening, that we know He's almighty and able, we're really not sure He's going to do anything. And we're going to find that that was not the case with David. And I believe that as we grow to know the Lord, as David knew the Lord, as we become men and women after God's own heart, that God is going to work mightily in our lives and that we're going to pray with power and we're going to pray with assurance. Now we're going to see that David lays out in these psalms we'll be looking at tonight five conditions or five things that must be happening in the life of a believer if we're going to see God really blessing. We need to be trusting, we need to be humble, we need to be faithful, we need to be repentant, and we need to be reverent. And I'll go back over those as we work our way through this list. And we're going to see that there are seven things given to us in this passage that God does for each and every one of us. Now, the fact that I listed our five first is in no ways an indication that if we do our five, then God will do His seven. The reality is God's going to do His part no matter what we do. We're going to see that He's faithful, that He's just, that He is going to do His part no matter what we do. But I believe there are many times where God is working in our life, and because we don't believe or because we can't receive it, we fail to really experience the blessings. We fail to really believe that what He's doing is actually occurring. So let's just jump in and look at Psalm 25. That noise actually has nothing to do with this room, right? It's not happening in here? Oh, is it? Ah, okay. Well, we can edit that. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in You. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on You be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. On You I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and Your loving kindnesses, for they have been of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to Your mercy, remember me, for Your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. His eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. O, bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. O, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Psalm 25 is a psalm of petition and praise. It's David pouring out his heart before the Lord, and we find this consistently throughout the Psalms. Many believe this was written at a time when he was fleeing from his son, Absalom. And he begins to talk about those things that he was doing and the confidence that he had in the Lord. And I want to look at the five things first that will really lead to great blessings, or at least understanding of God's blessings. And then I want to backtrack and look at those things that God is doing in our life, even if we don't recognize it at all. First of all, he tells us that the one whom God forgives and blesses is the one who trusts in him, the one who believes in him, who puts all of his trust, all of his faith, all of his confidence in the Lord. He says it in verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." In verse 15, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." He trusted the Lord to get him through the trials, not just to keep him from trials. And many today are looking to the Lord to keep them out of trouble or to keep them from any kind of hardship. And yet we're told we're going to walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, who experienced great hardship, who experienced rejection, who experienced everything that we're ever going to experience. And then again, when we got down to verse 20, "Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you." David was a man that totally trusted the Lord, no matter what the circumstances. When things were good, he could rejoice. When things were bad, he would pray. But he trusted the Lord to deliver him and come through. Now, the New Testament tells us that he who comes to God must believe that he is. We've got to believe that God is God. If we're going to come, if we're going to bring our petitions before him, and remember, I said there are times we pray, many of our prayers aren't answered. It's because when we come to the Lord, we don't even really realize who it is we're addressing. The creator of the universes, the one who just said, "Let there be," and everything appeared. And so we've got to believe that he is. And that verse goes on to say, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that if you diligently seek after the Lord, he's going to reward you? Because that kind of trust, that kind of faith is going to bring results in your life. You're going to see things happening. Scriptures tell us without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The second thing that we see God doing in David's life, besides bringing him to a place of trust, is he brought him to a place of complete humility. And I believe that many times our prayers aren't answered, or even when God is seeking to answer our prayer, we fail to recognize that because we don't really humble ourselves before him. Remember when President Reagan first was inaugurated, his first inaugural address, he quoted from 2 Chronicles. He quoted that beautiful passage. It said, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, then I will come and I'll hear and I'll heal their land." And he was saying, this is the prescription, America. This is what America needs to do, is humble themselves to seek the Lord, to pray. David had some interesting experiences. I want you to look at one with me in this area. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 16. Because we get the idea that, you know, David is just this guy that you know, had just a great life. I mean, he was a shepherd for a while, but out there he killed lions and, you know, chased off the bears. And then he stood up to Goliath, and then he was made king. And just, you know, we know he had that one bad incident where he messed around with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. And he's pretty famous for that, by the way. If you go and you do a questionnaire on what is David most famous for, it won't be killing Goliath, unless you're talking to, you know, Sunday school class, little kids. It's David and Bathsheba that people remember. But here is a man who lived this long, fantastic, and victorious life. And yet, in chapter 16, here he's on the run. Things have not been going so good. And I want you to see that the things that you go through and the things that we go through are not things that David didn't go through. When you get to verse 5, it says, King David had come to Bahurim, and there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and the servants of David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Now, Abishai, who was the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. And I want you to note this reaction, right? His right-hand man saying, listen, this guy shouldn't be talking to you like that. You're the king. Let me go over and, you know, I'll take care of him for you. Remind you of James and John in the New Testament when they were trying to get into Samaria and they didn't want Jesus to come in. Lord, let's call fire out of heaven and wipe them out. But what did Jesus say there? You don't know of what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And here David's response is very much like that. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? Now, the Hebrew doesn't really say the Lord said it. It really tells us, perhaps the Lord has said it. There's a question here. But he's saying, it could just be that the Lord sent this guy to curse me. Now, when was the last time, I mean, think back, where somebody got in your face and they were yelling at you or putting you down on the job or telling you did a lousy job, and you thought, perhaps the Lord sent this person to do this to me. You know? We just don't think like that. It's more, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ, you know? Certainly that's the work of the enemy. God wouldn't send someone to do something like that, would he? And yet David had that humility, that humbleness of spirit to say, hey, listen, maybe this is just what the Lord wants. Maybe this is what's best for me right now. He was already fleeing from his son Absalom. He was already off the throne. But then he says, David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. What a fantastic attitude to say, you know, maybe the Lord will just look and say, that guy's taken enough. I'm just going to bless him now for all that he's, you know, endured. And so David had that humility of spirit. Though he was the one that slew Goliath, though he was the king of the nation, though he was exalted above all men, anybody could come up and curse him to his face and he'd say, well, no big deal, you know. Maybe it's all of the Lord anyway. So David was a man who trusted in the Lord. David was a man who was humble. And the Bible tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's so important. God opposes the proud. That means when we begin to exalt ourselves, when we begin to push our weight around, when we want our way, because pride is what causes that, isn't it? Isn't pride what causes most fights between, you know, husbands and wives and parents and their children or roommates or whoever, you and your boss, anybody? is that we want our way. We've been offended and we don't think we deserve such treatment. And people come in and they're saying, I don't think this is right, and after all I did, and there's such pride there. And God is saying, just humble yourself. You know, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, how we need the grace of God. Then the third thing is that the man whom God forgives and blesses and can really receive and understand what God is doing in his life is a man who is faithful. Down in verse 10, back in our passage, it says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now understand that God's blessings are not conditioned upon us doing right. If that were the case, no one would be blessed. There'd be a few out there who say they deserve blessings. But the reality is that God blesses us whether we're doing right or wrong. There are many people tonight who are doing all kinds of things, blaspheming God to his face, doing all kinds of things that the Bible condemns, and yet God is still blessing them. He's still trying to show them how much he loves them. Now, that doesn't mean God's pleased with their behavior. It doesn't mean they'd be better off or wouldn't be better off if their behavior changed. But we don't want to get the idea that if we're good little boys and girls, then God will love us and God will bless us. That isn't how it works. God says there are none good, no, not one. And so if we want to think that, hey, as soon as I get good, God's going to bless me. No, God's been blessing you the whole way. The fact that you're even here is an indication of God's blessing and God's mercy and God's grace. If it weren't for that, you'd never even be in fellowship. You would have never come to Christ. You'd never even want to study his word. We're simply responding to him. But he's saying this is an appropriate response. We should keep his covenant and his testimonies. We should learn the word and we should be obedient to it. Because the one who fails to do that fails to really live in the land of blessing, if you can really understand that. What do people say that don't know the Lord when something great happens? What a coincidence. Or they say things like, oh, you'd never believe what happened, as if somehow they did it. Or the circumstances lined up just right. Listen, the major difference between people that know the Lord and people that don't know the Lord is the people who know the Lord give God the glory for what he's done. If you were at the Red Sea and you weren't in Pharaoh's army who was about to be drowned and you weren't one of the children of Israel who were going to go through, say you were just sitting there watching. If you don't know the Lord, you're going to say, wow, that's amazing. But you're not going to give God glory for the situation. If you do know the Lord, you're going to say, praise you, Lord, for what you've done. And that's what David's saying here. The one who is faithful is the one who continues in his word. Remember Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciple and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. The fourth thing is that we need to be repentant. In verse 7, he says, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Understand, he's confessing his sin. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Back in verse 9, or verse 7, he asked God to forget his sins. Can God do such a thing? He sure can. He chooses not to remember them. It's not like God's got a bad memory, but we're told that he takes our sin when we confess it, and he casts it as far as east is from west, and he remembers it no more. David's praying, do that very thing, Lord. Don't remember what I've done. And we sing this song. We'll sing it when we get done. You may not recognize it because it's a little bit different laid out here. But he says, forgive me my sins. Don't remember them, nor my transgressions. In verse 11, pardon my iniquity. And I like what he adds here, for it is great. He doesn't say, pardon my iniquity, because after all, Lord, it wasn't so bad. I mean, there's a lot of people a lot worse than me, Lord. And haven't we heard that? Hey, there's murderers out there. There's rapists. I mean, there's bad people. I mean, you know, I never did anything really wrong. But that's not what David says. He says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And you know, a real hindrance to finding forgiveness and a real hindrance to our prayer life is to minimize our sin. We do that to justify it. Hey, everybody does that. That's one of the great dangers of psychology today, is psychologists seek to help you feel better without doing anything to change. They tell you, oh, this behavior, you may think it's abnormal, but everyone does it, or everybody feels that way, or everyone has committed sins like this at some time or another. Of course, they would never use the word sin. I mean, that'd blow the whole thing apart. The whole thing is to relieve you of guilt without really getting rid of the source of the guilt. You see, psychologists try to tell us all we have to do is realize that we're basically good people, and we were affected by our environment, and we made some mistakes, or you know, things didn't go so good, so now we can kind of just feel better about it all. And the Bible says we confess our sin. We call it what God calls it. He's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God puts it away if we'll call it what He calls it, but we can't minimize it. We can't justify it. Then David goes on. And this is a little different than usual. I really couldn't work this verse by verse and really put it together. It's, you know, he kind of skips around, and so we're skipping around. Then in verse 16, he says, "Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted." Now, you don't ask for mercy unless you feel guilty. You don't ask for mercy if you think you can do something about your situation yourself. What do you say when you've blown it? Most of the time, "I'll make it up to you." Don't we say stuff like that? "Give me another chance and I'll do better." But that's not what David is praying. He's saying, "Have mercy on me." Not, "I'm going to do better next time." Just forgive me. And we need to understand that God's called us to be merciful because He's been merciful. And He's called us to come to Him knowing that He'll receive us and He will be merciful. Verse 18, "Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins." Over and over, David admits that he was a sinner. And that's the first step to being truly repentant. It's being able to say before the Lord, "Lord, I know what I've done. I know what I am. I know it's not pleasing in your sight, but I know you love me. I know you've blessed me. I know you'll accept me." And so you come to Him knowing that He'll forgive if you'll confess. And then there needs to be reverence. That's the fifth thing. We had to be trusting, humble, faithful, repentant, and reverent. Notice verse 12. He says, "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." That respect of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He says, "Who's the man that fears the Lord?" That's the one who's going to be taught. That's the one who's going to grow. That's the one who's going to know God's will. In verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him." And again, that's talking about reverent fear. It's not a cowering fear. It's not the fear of someone who crawls up to the throne of God, but one who enters boldly knowing that we've been washed clean, we've been forgiven, we've been justified, and God deals with us just as if we'd never sinned. And so, those are the five things that I feel are necessary to really experience the fullness of the forgiveness and blessings that God is seeking to show us, that we would be trusting, that we'd be humble, that we'd be faithful, that we'd be repentant, that we'd be reverent. Certainly there are others we could add to the list, but those five He deals with here. Now I want to look at least three of seven things that David has to say that God is going to do. And I'm going to just go, you know, we'll take the three and we'll see how far we are. If that's all we get through tonight, we'll pick up and look at the other four next time. If we get through all seven, praise the Lord. But I want to spend some time looking at these Psalms in light of what God is doing and what God is doing specifically for those who put their trust in Him. First, He offers protection. In verse 2, He says, "Oh my God, I trust in You. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." In verse 19, again, "Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred." Again, in verse 20, "Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in You. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for You." David had lived a long and glorious life, as I shared in our introduction. But understand that from the moment he was anointed to be king, David led a life filled with trials. Saul was the people's choice for a king, and God had forewarned them that if they wanted a king, that the king was going to rule over them, that he was going to take their sons and he was going to put them into bondage in the service of him, that an earthly king would never seek after their benefit the way God was seeking to do. But nevertheless, they wanted a king. They wanted a king like the other nations had a king. And so Saul became the first king of the people. He was the people's choice. And interestingly enough, Saul turns out to be kind of a type of the Antichrist. Remember I said some of these things relate to Israel in the latter days, and they certainly do. Saul persecuted David. Saul sought to stop the ministry of David. Saul sought to stay in the place that he was usurping because David was the rightful king and was the heir to the throne. Now, David is a type of Jesus Christ. He was anointed to be the deliverer. He was anointed to be the king. And yet the usurper sought to keep him from the throne, sought to keep him from the place of glory. And yet we know that David was going to take the throne. God had anointed him. It was only a matter of time. But David was persecuted and chased after and followed by Saul. He did everything he could to keep David from the throne. Then David got the throne. And later in his life, his own son Absalom sought to take it from him. There was a coup. And he got a group together and David fled. And it was during that time of fleeing in the wilderness that we read of when the guy came up and began to curse him and to kick dust in his face and do all those things to him. And so David was well aware of the trials and the tribulations and all the things that we go through, all the things that Jesus went through, and all the things that Israel are going to go through in those latter days. And yet he says God protected him. God protected him throughout the whole thing. The second thing that we find God doing is providing instruction. And note, David in his prayer asks for it. He doesn't just assume that it's going to happen. And a lot of people kind of have this concept of Christianity like it's like you get a computer and it just gives you all the information. You know, you accept Jesus Christ and God miraculously teaches you what you're to be. But it isn't like that at all. We study to show ourselves approved. We get in the Word of God and God begins to change our minds and change our direction. But we have the ABCs of instruction here in verse 4 and 5. He says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." There's protection and there's instruction. When he says, "Show me your ways," he's asking for a demonstration of how God wants us to walk. And we have the clearest demonstration in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God's all about, if you want to know what God's plan for your life is, read the Gospels. Because he says he's conforming us into people like Jesus. And the more we become like Jesus, the more we're going to do what he did. The more we're going to be ministering as he would if he were here. For truly he's here and living within us and seeking to minister through us. And so we find Jesus, the night he was to be arrested, girding himself with the towel, taking the place of a servant, washing the feet of his disciples. In doing so, he was giving them some practical instruction. He said, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you'll understand later." Well, they knew he was washing their feet, so the problem wasn't the foot washing. It was the significance of it all. And he said, "If I, being Lord and Savior, have taken the place of a servant," and this is a paraphrase, but this is what he was really teaching them. "If I've taken the lowest place, if I, being Lord and Master, minister to your basic needs, so you should do to one another." We need to begin to minister to whole people. And the great charge that is made against evangelicals, and it's semi-legitimate, is that we are so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We're so interested in telling people the gospel and getting them saved. And that is my primary goal in life, is to evangelize and to share and see people come to Christ and then to see them grow as we study through the Word, to see them healthy for the Lord. But I'm learning in my ministry that you can't minister to just a part of a person. I can't say, "I only want to minister to you spiritually. My ministry is a spiritual ministry." We can't separate people into like little compartments as if they're not physical too, or mental or emotional. We need to minister to the whole person. And that's what Jesus did. He did the most practical, basic thing. The feet were dirty. He said, "Oh, let me wash your feet." And he's saying, "If I, being your Lord and Master, do that, that's what I want you to do." What is he saying? Whatever the need is, meet it. It might not seem all that spiritual. Maybe there won't be any glory in it. But we'll be following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. Not only did Jesus wash feet, but Jesus went to the cross. And Romans tells us we don't have to die for God, but we do need to live for him. He He says that we're to present these bodies a living sacrifice. He's not interested in us being martyred for him. He's asking us to do something much harder. That's to get up every day and say, Lord, here's my life. Do with it what you want. And we do that sometimes, don't we? And don't things sometimes go real crazy when you do that? You know, you say, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, do it. And all of a sudden, man, the rug's pulled out from under your feet and you don't understand what's going on. Because God takes you at your word. He says, okay, you're ready? Let's go for it. You want to be like Jesus? We sing those songs. Those are dangerous songs. They are, make me like you, Lord. You know, make me like you. That's dangerous to sing. Because we see in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this tremendous demonstration of what we're to be. But he doesn't just say, show me, demonstrate. He says, teach me your paths. This asks for direction. It's God gives us more than just an example of what we can be. He gives us clear and accurate direction. And then he holds us responsible. Parents, if you are a parent, those of you who are mature in Christ, your spiritual big brothers and sisters to the younger. And I would say that if you're, you know, 6 weeks or older in the Lord, you should be ministering to somebody a little bit younger than you. You really can, you know. A lot of people get the idea you got to know everything before you can start doing anything. From the very beginning, I understood that all you had to know is what you were sharing. And I'd go to church and I'd go to Bible study and I'd learn something and I'd go out the next day and I'd tell people what I learned that day. And then they'd say, well, yeah, what about this? And I'd say, I don't know anything about that. All I know is what I learned last night. I mean, I've only been a Christian 2 weeks. Give me a break, you know. But I could say, hey, come with me to church. If you want those kind of questions answered, there's guys over there that know more than me. They'll answer those questions. Don't think that you got to get all grown up before you help somebody out. Listen, haven't some of you grown up in big families? We had 5 kids. You know, my parents didn't wait till I was an adult to ask me to help out with the younger kids. They would have all been adults too, right? Right from the beginning. I mean, I was helping to cook and I was helping to clean up after them. I was changing diapers. You know, I mean, it's like when you're the oldest, they kind of do a sneaky thing with you. We'll put you in charge. And you got all prideful. Yes, I'm in charge. Okay, you're in charge of like cleaning up the mess and you're in charge of changing this and doing that. But isn't that how it is? In a big family, the older brothers and sisters take care of the littler brothers and sisters. And God's not saying, hey, get fully mature and then I'll use your life. He's saying, why don't you minister just what you know right now to somebody who needs to hear it and needs to know it. You see someone who's down, encourage them. You can do that. God's encouraged you. He's comforted you. You can comfort them. He tells us in Deuteronomy 6 that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and with our might. And these words, he says, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. He says, plant the word first of all in your own life, in your own heart. Then he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. That's formal instruction, diligent teaching, some kind of planned out, progressive teaching of the Word of God. Then he says, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That's informal teaching, and both are necessary. We teach formally and we teach informally. And I do believe that the greatest teaching happens informally. I try to make this as informal as I can, in the hopes that we really will all, you know, even though I'm not the only one talking, that there will be some real communication. And I realize one person talking isn't the best for communication. A lecture isn't the best way to teach. I mean, we're stuck with this for now. And so we're going with it. But you have opportunities. And I take opportunities in other situations to interact with people about the things we're studying. That's where the real growth takes place. Go home and talk about these things. You're going to get way more than you got out of listening to me talk about them. As you go back over the passage and discuss things that came to mind or things that God showed you or things that ministered to you, that's where the real teaching will be taking place. So then he says, you'll bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This is the original idea for bumper stickers, isn't it? They just didn't have cars, so they said, put them on your house and stuff. But once you get cars, you know, you see them all over the place. And that's what he was saying. Put the Word of God where people can see it and where it reminds you of what I've told you and what I've taught you. But we need to be shown, we need to be demonstrated, see the Word of God demonstrated in the life of someone. We need to be directed, and the Word of God gives us that direction, and then we need to be deployed. Jesus said, even as the Father sent me, so I send you. And it's interesting how God deploys us. He doesn't, herd sheep by getting behind the sheep and cracking a whip and saying, go out and do it. No, he leads the sheep. And isn't that what David prays? Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. And so when Jesus deploys, he doesn't send us out alone. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When you go out and you begin to share God's word or you begin to minister, Jesus is right there working through you. He's not asking you to do this for him. He's asking you to allow him the privilege of working through your life. And then you'll see great things happening. So there's protection. There's instruction. The third thing is there's justification. And if you don't know what that word means, it's something that goes beyond forgiveness. It goes beyond being cleansed. It goes beyond being made righteous or made right before God. It's that whole idea that God begins to deal with me just as if I'd never sinned. It's a good way to remember the word. To be justified means God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. He looks at us and he says, you're not a sinner. And so many times in our prayer life, we'll come to the Lord with something that we've already confessed, that the Bible tells us he's forgotten and put away, and we'll say, Lord, I'm struggling so bad over that thing I did so long ago. And if God did speak to us audibly, which, you know, maybe he does to you, I've never heard it, but in any case, he speaks to us through the word, certainly. Speaks to us in the inner man, that still small voice that says, hey, okay? But if God was going to speak to us audibly, I'm sure that this is what he'd say. He'd say, what sin? And we say, Lord, you remember the sin that I confessed just 3 weeks ago? And he'd say, no, I don't remember. Because when you confess your sin, he wipes the slate clean. And he's not like us. You know, we say that we forgive, and we say that we forget. But the very next time that something similar happens, and you guys, you know, who got girlfriends or marital relationships, you know this is true. And you gals, too. I'm not picking on either side, because we both do it. We say, oh, I forgive you. I forget it. We put it away. But the next time something happens, you hear things like, you always done that. Or that's the 10th time. And I say, but I thought you forgave me of that. I thought you forgot. I thought I was justified. No, you know what? We don't justify. But God does justify. We don't even know how to do it. We don't know how to forget and put it away and remember it no more. But check this out. God really knows how. And that's so good. That is such a blessing. So David prays for protection. He prays for instruction. And he prays for justification. When you're justified, you are completely restored. You are completely reunited with the Lord. You read the story of the prodigal son. When he came back, the father didn't say, now I want to have a good talk with you. You squandered a lot of money and you did this and you did that. No, he said, kill the fatted calf. Let's party. My son was dead and he's alive again. He'd repented and he came home and he was treated just as if he'd never sinned. Now, he wasn't treated, unfortunately, that way by everyone. The sinner had a big brother. And I think sometimes we're a little bit like that big brother. Somebody comes in, and we see what they do, and then they go and they get right with the Lord. But we just can't believe that they should be able to be put back in a position and treated as if that never happened. Because after all, the whole time we were serving the Lord, we were doing it right on. We weren't sinning like they were. And it goes back to that same stupidity, that same pride, to think that just because we didn't do what they did, we weren't sinning. But every day of our lives, we were sinning. And every day of our lives, we were falling down. And every day of our lives, we need to be forgiven. And we need to be cleansed. And we need to be restored. And if we really come to understand what justification is, we come to understand this. When God justifies a man, we have no right to put anything on him that God wouldn't put on him. We have no right to put a stain or a blemish on him or to say, no, I won't trust you or I won't accept you, because God has. And we've got to do what he's done. So there's protection, there's instruction, there's justification. And you know, I think that, we'll do a couple more. There's vindication. I made up another word. It's like, irregardless. Someone wrote me this really nice note, you know? And this stuff happens all the time. You probably notice, right? But you're too nice to tell me. They wrote me this real nice note about the study, and they at the end it says, by the way, there's no such word as irregardless, you know? And, you know, I don't mind that stuff. It's like, tell me if I say stuff that's bizarre. Don't stop me in the study and do it, but, you know, tell me later. I don't want to sound like an idiot. I don't mind once or twice, you know? God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That's what he says. But vindication, it's a good word. I'm going to coin it. Vindication is sort of like justification, but it has its own bent. And the reason we need to move on to this one is because it has to do with what happens between us and other people. You see, the prodigal son's brother didn't care if he was justified. As far as he was concerned, he wasn't vindicated. In his eyes, he was still the one that blew dad's money and partied up and did all that stuff, and he just wasn't going to forgive it. You ever hear that you know, little catch-22 phrase? Guy comes in and he says, hey, have you stopped beating your wife? And it's like, if you say yes, that you're admitting you used to beat her, and if you say no, you're admitting you do beat her. And it's one of those situations where there is no vindication. It's like, no matter what you say, you're guilty. And that's how many people treat other Christians. It's like, oh yes, I remember you. I remember what you did. Oh, you're the one, yes, that did that sin. As if God was making some distinction. Hey, listen, unless you're Catholic, there is no level of sin. There really, nowhere in the Bible does it talk about mortal and venial sins. That's something that was made up by men. And I'm not picking on the Catholics. I'm just saying, if you've heard those phrases, you learn them from the Catholics, because they sure don't appear in the Bible. There's no such thing as venial and mortal sins. Your littlest sin still would have nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. For the wages of sin is death. I think we need to get a grasp of that. We need to understand that it's not, he didn't go to the cross for, you know, the big sinners, the bad sinners, the murderers, and all those people. Well, certainly he died for them too. But he died because all men had sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we needed forgiveness. And the only way it could be happening was because Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross. But what does it mean to be vindicated? It means that not only has God forgiven you and justified you and dealt with the whole thing, but he begins to make things right with men, with others. And the Bible says when a man ways please the Lord, he'll make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Oh, how I want to please the Lord. How I would like if my enemies would lay off, you know? And I'm sure you've felt that way too. And we all get there. But in Psalm 26, he says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now, understand when he's saying examine me, he's not saying examine me because I'm sinless. But he's saying examine me because as you do and you reveal to me where I'm at, as you prove me and test me, you're going to cleanse me. You're going to deal with me. Try my mind. Try my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I've walked in your truth. So vindication means that before mankind, you are now declared not guilty, now justified. Jesus Christ was mocked, he was rejected, and he was crucified. When was he vindicated? When he was resurrected and glorified. You see, when he came out of that grave, that was the Father saying, this is, for the last time, he was going to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the one who lived a sinless life, now glorified, died for the sins of mankind. Though they rejected and mocked him and crucified him, God vindicated him by resurrecting him and glorifying him. Romans 8 has something extraordinary to say about us. I got to read it to you because sometimes I can do these from memory, and you know, sometimes I just haven't read that in a little while and I don't have the best memory. But I want to read to you what it says. God has done. In Romans 8:29, we should look at 8:28. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God foreknew you, and he predestined that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Have you heard the voice of God? Whom he called, these he justified. The ones who respond and say, Lord, cleanse me, forgive me, I want to be yours. He justified them, and get this. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He doesn't say he will glorify. He speaks as if it was already a reality. Because God is not dwelling in this time continuum that we live in. He's not dwelling in the time of 24-hour days. He's beyond all that. Outside of that, time was really created for our benefit, so we know when to eat and when to go to bed, and you know, when our next favorite show is going to be on TV or something. I mean, it was for us. But God has no need of time. And he says, listen, hey, he's glorified you. That means you've been vindicated. Whether other people see that, whether they'll believe it, they may be the prodigal son's brother. Just make sure you're not. But you've been vindicated because God says he's glorified you. And then the last one I think that we'll look at tonight in Psalm 26 is sanctification. We've looked at protection. We've looked at instruction. We've looked at justification. We've looked at vindication. And now sanctification. Sanctification has two meanings. It means that you are separated. The root word of sanctified is a word that means you're holy. And when we talk about being holy, we're talking about being different, set apart, separate from other people. The word for saint comes from the same root word when you get to the Greek New Testament anyway. It's the same word for saint. And so the Bible teaches that we are all holy who've received Christ and his forgiveness. We're all saints. We're not working towards sainthood. We've got it. We're already there. We're already it. I ain't going to get no more saintly than this. Now, we might, on the outside, begin to look more saintly to other people, and I hope that's the case. I mean, I hope it's real. Not that we begin to pretend we're more spiritual, but we really grow more spiritual, right? That's God's purpose. But understand, inside, as far as God's concerned, the work that he's done, you will never be more pure, more cleansed, more righteous, more saintly, more holy, more godly than you were the very moment you received Christ. Because the blood of Christ completely washes away every sin, completely puts it all away. And so he talks about this sanctification. God's people are to be a different people. They're to make a difference. He says, verse 4, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. He is saying that he chose sanctification, that God showed him the truth of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. He says, that man's going to be fruitful. That man's life's going to be good. That woman's life's going to be good. So here's practical sanctification by choice. But there's sanctification by grace, too. He goes on, I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go to your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of your wondrous works. Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And then he talks about sanctification by grace. He says, Lord, this is what the choices I've made back in verse 4 and 5. Now he says, Lord, do this for me. Don't gather my soul together with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. He's saying, Lord, keep me from their paths. Keep me from their fellowships. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. That practical sanctification goes back to verse 6. I'll wash my hands in innocence. For the other meaning of sanctification, besides being set apart, besides being holy, is that you're cleansed. That you're cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. That you're cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. And that's what God sought to accomplish tonight. As we open His Word and as we examine it and we see what it has to say, He wants you to know that you too are protected. He wants to instruct you. He wants you to know you're justified, that you're vindicated, and that sanctification is a reality in your life. He says, redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. He's saying, I'm standing on the straight and narrow. I'm not going to the right or the left. God, keep me on that path. In the congregations, I'll bless the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the great truths that your word has for us this evening. God, we're so blessed at what you've done for each and every one of us. And Lord, we recognize that we do need to trust you, that we do need to humble ourselves, that we need to walk faithfully with repentant hearts and reverent attitudes if we're going to really realize and recognize all that you've done for us and all you're seeking to do in and through us. God, we know that the first step is that we would humble ourselves and confess our sin, that we would recognize that, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And then we'd realize the great potential that we have as we know your word teaches, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, I pray for each and every person you've drawn here tonight. I pray for myself that, God, you would make these things we've looked at real, that we'd go back over them and reflect on them. And, Lord, that you would minister by your Spirit, guiding us in all truth, bringing to our remembrance those things you've taught us, that you'd give opportunity to share with others, that there really can be cleansing of sin, there can be real forgiveness, there can be true restoration, there can be a real relationship with you that's just so glorious. God, we praise you and thank you and love you for all you've done and all you're doing. And, Lord, we pray for any and all that are among us tonight, who have been struggling, God, knowing that they really haven't been committed to you, they really haven't been serving you, really haven't been given over to you completely, that, God, if there are any among us tonight who realize that that's their situation, that you would speak to their heart right now and show them, Lord, that you really do love them, that you really did send Jesus to die in their place. Lord, that you would bring them to the place tonight of just confessing that sin of unbelief, of not trusting in you, of not humbling themselves before you, of not acknowledging that you are the true and living God, the Redeemer of all mankind. And if you're here and you've never made a real personal commitment to Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in anyone or anything, if you've trusted in your best efforts or trusted in the fact that God's a loving God and He knows that you're not all that bad. Hey, listen, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only way to be cleansed, the only way to be forgiven, is to allow Jesus Christ to come in and wash you completely clean. And so if you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've never said, come in and give me that new life, give me that complete cleansing, right now I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. And if that's your heart's desire, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray with you tonight. And you'll experience what every other person here has experienced. The complete forgiveness that comes through trusting in Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross. Anyone tonight who's yet to pray that prayer, who's yet to make that commitment, if that's your heart's desire, God bless you. I see your hand. And I praise God for you. Anybody else who would want to join this sister tonight and just say, Jesus, I know that you're real and I know that you love me and I know you died for me. I want you to be my Lord, my Savior. Anyone else tonight? There's only one path that leads to everlasting life and it starts at the foot of the cross. You who raised your hand, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. We're just asking Jesus in. A simple prayer, but one that as you pray it, God is going to honor and He's going to come in and make you a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. Anyone who wants to pray along, pray after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. And I know I'm a sinner. And you love me anyway. Come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen.